Our scripture reading is from the book of Esther. Again, I'm going to go to chapter 3 this time, Esther chapter 3. I'm going to get a drink here. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. When Haman heard, Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was he full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, whereof Haman sought to destroy the Jews, that throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, and to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said to Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. And the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. A copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. It's an unremittent, continuous belief of Jewish people throughout the centuries to think of themselves the legitimate heirs of Abraham based purely on their ethnicity. This belief is wrong. But it's understandable in a way because it's based on the Bible, or at least purports to be. It's easy to see it begins with the call of Abraham to become the father of nations. And he was promised that God would bless him, Abraham, and make of him a great nation that he would continue to bless forever. And through his posterity, God would bless the whole world. And so they see themselves as the heirs of this great promise. How does this work? God told Abraham he and his posterity be blessed, and he would bless all others who bless them. So that whoever are kind and friendly to Abraham's descendants would also be blessed. Or whoever curses them would also be cursed. The promise continued and was repeated to the sons of promise, Isaac. And the promise was continued on to Jacob, the son that God loved. And then again to the 12 sons. You know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his sons were the epithet, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel. Their subsequent history of about 1,000 years of it is infallibly recorded in the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and the book we're now considering, the book of Esther, and of course, concluding with Ezra and Nehemiah. The rest of the books are prophets, but these are the historical books. And this history, as it's recorded, is God's holy word, and it is without error. But the history is sad. It's not a history of good people. It's one wherein the children of Israel were in perpetual rebellion against God. From the start, they weren't carrying the torch. They were trying to extinguish the torch. They were given to idolatry and compromise. And that's why God sent prophets to correct them over and over and over. But they were rebellious, stiff-necked people. Situation becomes so bad that God eventually isolated the tribe of Judah and the pint-sized tribe of Benjamin from the rest. These became known as the Jews at the time that we're talking about now. The Jews then came to see themselves as the sole heirs of the old promise made to Father Abraham. They saw themselves as the only living survivors of the genetic sons of Abraham. They were indeed the sons of Abraham by natural generation. That could be proven. They had pretty good records. And they had those records to prove it. They had the receipts, as we say these days. When Mordecai and Esther were living in ancient Persia, they were among the visible people of God. Mordecai was quite elderly. He had actually gone with the captivity, probably as a child. And so he had grown up in Persia. There are then those who blessed the Jews, the children of Abraham, and they were blessed. There were those who cursed the church of the Old Testament, who are the Jews, and they were cursed. Isn't this what the book of Esther is about? But it's not that easy to see how this wonderful promise of God to the progeny of Abraham, so understood, could become a snare to God's people, to God's people themselves. The Jewish interpretation of this is whenever and whenever Jewish people are living in this world, as long as they preserve their Jewishness and keep alive that fundamental error that they are genetically God's chosen people by bloodline, that they are inherently a physically chosen race, and that their favorability can neither be negated nor abolished. It's in their blood, so they say. The Jewish religion believes and acts on this understanding right up until today. And so they keep themselves apart. Though they live in all kinds of societies, probably in just about every country in the world, and yet they keep their identity as genetically Jews very religiously. But now back to Persia. Some 400 years before Christ now, the Jews are living in a foreign land, and yet they're prospering. Seems like for the first time. Rather than isolate themselves in a ghetto and try to struggle the best they could, they learned to work the system. They adapted to Persian culture and learned not only to be content, but to gain advantage. They knew how to deal with the Persians and live in Persian society. And yet they keep their identity alive. They did this by formalities and external ceremonies and rituals. And this kind of religio-culturalism was their way of keeping themselves apart from the pagan world, even though they're free to return to their homeland. And that was given by the king before Ahasuerus, it was by Cyrus, to the land they still called the land of Israel, or land of promise. But only a few went. Most stayed there in Persia. Why would they want to stay there? Because it's a financial loss to move. And to start from scratch and again a new place is difficult. There's a stability in staying put, and they were doing well. They remained for now, but eventually, of course, they must return. And God's preparing the Jews. That's what he's doing here in Persia, for the necessary return so that they would rebuild his temple. It would be the last time the Jews built the temple. Of course, King Herod would build still another, which would be the very last. And that was standing when Christ was born. The conditions for the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ are already in the works in the courts of the king in the kingdom of Persia. Incidentally, the common language of the Persian Empire at this time was Aramaic. It was Farsi, but there was also a co-language of Aramaic. Aramaic is not Hebrew. It uses Hebrew letters. It looks like Hebrew. It's similar to, but different. It's a Semitic language, and according to scholars, this is the language that Jesus spoke as well. So again, we see things are progressing right along for the coming of Christ. It's a detail in preparation for the Christ child already begun in Persia. By the way, that's where the so-called wise men or magi were from. From a literary standpoint, the book of Esther is genius. In the first chapter, we are introduced to two main characters, King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. In God's providence, Vashti was deposed as queen, and that leaves Ahasuerus. Okay, you know that story. In the second chapter, Vashti's gone, but two new characters are introduced. They're both Jews. The first is a young girl named Hadassah and her cousin and guardian Mordecai. As the narrative goes, after Vashti was deposed and on advice from his chamberlains, King Ahasuerus decided he needed to replace Queen Vashti with the prettiest girl in the kingdom. And so he held a kind of beauty pageant, and Hadassah was a winner. She was a new queen, and she is known to us and the rest of the book and the world as Esther. This is intentional. Why? Her relative Mordecai told her, don't let anybody know you're a Jew or give away that even by her Jewish name. So she went by the name of Esther. During the selection of the process, Esther didn't show her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai charged her that she should not show it. But even after Esther won the pageant and became the new queen, she kept her Jewish identity secret. This non-disclosure of Esther's national or genetic identity caused many people to speculate what was Mordecai's motive. Why did he strictly forbid Esther to let people know she was Jewish? And imaginations of men can run wild, seeking for an answer to this, but everybody has their own guess. We're not really told. The fact is, we don't know why Mordecai insisted that Esther kept her national identity, her Jewishness, secret. And because we aren't told, I think it's best to leave it right there and admit we just don't know what Mordecai's motive was. But even though we don't know Mordecai's motive, we know it was God's intention. And that comes out very clear later. God providentially kept Esther's identity secret, and that secrecy saved her life and saved the whole population of Jews living in Persia. If everyone, including Haman, knew she was a Jewish, he would have been more careful with his plot. So it's in keeping with Esther's secret that she's known by her Persian name. Here's some interesting facts about her name, Esther. Esther's just another spelling for Ishtar, goddess of the Persian polytheistic religion. Ishtar was a goddess of springtime and planting and fertility. Some scholars say our word Easter, which occurs in the spring, is the same as Ishtar's day, or Easter, like Ishtar, is associated with fertility, with eggs, and symbols, as well as bunnies, which are known to be very prolific little beasties. The name Esther is cognate with European language as well. We have the name Esther. You probably know someone named Esther. I do. And it means star. You can hear it in the name, Esther Star, as well as in the name Stella. Not so common, but I knew a Stella once. And all traces back to Persian Farsi. So then we now have Ahasuerus, Vashti, Mordecai, and Esther. The newest important character in the story who appears in the chapter we just read is Haman. He's the antagonist. Haman was evidently Semitic, but he wasn't Jewish. He hated Jews, but he wasn't anti-Semitic, because he himself was Semitic. He was an Agagite. An old Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us he was of the line of Agag, king of the Amalekites, and a relative, somehow, of King Saul. Saul, you remember, had no greater objective than the destruction of King David. This destructive predisposition finds its place in Mr. Haman. Some go on to suggest that Judas the traitor, who also betrayed the son of David, was also of this evil line, though that's a little harder to prove. It's a little speculation there. I'll just let you know. While this fits nicely into the narrative of a genetic line of people who oppose God's covenant people throughout history, I find it lacking in solid proof and has the earmarks of fantasy. It could be, I suppose, but we don't need to be adding to God's word to make it more interesting. Dangerous to do so, in fact. Whatever it is, we don't know. It's best to just honestly admit we don't know, and it's not up to our imaginations to fill in the blanks, because it runs the risks of obtaining the curse of all the things, all the plagues that are written in the book. Pardon me, I'm losing my voice. I'm giving you this information not to stimulate your imagination, but to warn you against following others whose imaginations have no boundaries. But we can't dismiss the continuity of design in those enemies of God. From Balaam to Saul to Haman to Judas, these characters to the Antichrist and Antichrist to come, they all seek to make the birth, the atonement, and life and work of message of Jesus impossible. There is that line. Whether they're genetically connected, that's questionable, but there are always people who are of that thinking. And Haman certainly fits the bill. For some reason, King Ahasuerus and Haman liked Haman so much, he promoted him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Knowing from what happens later, it's easy to suppose Haman was a consummate flatterer. And kings and emperors and presidents, you know, love flattery. They love nothing more than flattery. Vain people love flattery. Proverbs warns us, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips, because a flattering mouth worketh ruin. King Ahasuerus was totally swayed by Haman's flattering lips. And the king commanded that all the king's servants that are in the king's gate must bow down before Haman and reverence him. But Mordecai didn't bow down, nor reverence him. And don't think Haman didn't notice this. He may not have at first, but it was certainly brought to his attention. The king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's commandment? Look, it's not going to hurt you to bow down. You're going to get yourself in trouble, they advised. It sounds like a lot of advice people give to Christians today when they oppose things like abortion or voice themselves against something that's going on in the country. Just keep it quiet. You're going to get yourself in trouble doing this. And so they said, why are you transgressing the king's commandment? And they spoke daily to him, but Mordecai never changed. He continued to refuse to bow down to Haman. Why then did Mordecai refuse to bow? I'm going to tell you something. This is sometimes wrongly compared to something that happened some decades earlier in the book of Daniel in the same country. There you have the account of Nebuchadnezzar, who erected a great golden image. Then all the people in the city were gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image. And then a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, bagpipes, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up, and whoso falleth down and not falleth down and worship shall be the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And of course, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before the idol. But that is not the same as Haman's demand that everyone bow down before him. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was a matter of bowing down to an idol, something that was believers were then and are now still forbidden to do. It's an act of worship. Protestants and especially English Puritans were treated harshly and even suffered martyrdom because they refused to kneel before the papist altar and the so-called host, who they claim is the real body of Christ. They saw this as bowing idolatry. To bow down before their image would be a religious act of idolatry. But bowing before Haman was different. It wasn't idolatry, at least not altogether. It was a matter of showing respect for authority. Bowing down to him was more of a political salute than a religious homage. So it wasn't a matter of Mordecai refusing to bow down to an idol for him. It was a matter of civil disobedience. Mordecai believed Haman didn't deserve any respect, and he refused to bow. His life wasn't threatened, but it got him into trouble anyway. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Some of you may have seen it. There's a famous old photograph. It's a real photograph taken at a great Nazi rally of a huge crowd of Nazis saluting Herr Hitler with their outstretched arms. There are hundreds of people, maybe thousands. If you look closely, it's a huge, huge mass of people. And if you look closely at the people, there's one solitary man in a crowd of thousands who is not giving the Nazi salute. Everybody else, if you look at them individually, in their tiny little heads, they always have their arm outstretched giving a Nazi salute. This one man did not. He's the only one in the picture. His was a bold political move, but it wasn't a religious one. The same is true of Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. It's clear to me this was a matter of stubborn pride and impropriety. It clearly wasn't a matter of bowing down to an idol. If I could make a comparison, it'd be like someone refusing to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. It'd be seen by most people as improper. And what's wrong with you? Defiant. Distasteful. We don't like it when you do that. But it's not a crime. And it's not worth pursuing. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, he was full of wrath. He might otherwise, though, have thought to arrest Mordecai alone, except when he was told that Mordecai was a Jew. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy not just him. That would not be good enough. This was his chance. He sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Would Haman have been so vengeful if Mordecai had been an Ethiopian or a Syrian? Probably not. He might have thrown him in jail for a while, fined him or something. But that wasn't enough for Haman. Because Mordecai was a Jew, he had to die. And not only he alone, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom to boot. Haman surely had some pent-up hatred, and this minor event became the occasion to vent his worst on the Jews, which he hated so much. An offense is never so bad as when it's done by a Christian. But he must be cautious. If Haman's going to succeed in annihilating the Jews, he must lay his plans carefully. Nothing must be allowed to go wrong. How's he going to do this? How is he going to ensure that nothing goes wrong? Well, if you're going to undertake something difficult, what might you do? You might seek counsel. You probably surely would pray. Wouldn't you pray to the Creator of all things, who upholds and directs and disposes and governs all creatures and all their actions, and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence? We talked a lot about that last week. No, Haman didn't believe in providence. He believed things happened by chance. He was pretty much like many people in our society today who believe in evolution. Or maybe they believe in God, but they still think things happen by chance. People today commonly rule out the providence of God and explain all things happening by, well, it so happened, it just by chance. Except Haman was very superstitious. He also believed that this world of chance, there's a way of getting the odds on your side. In other words, he believed in luck and in magical ways to control luck. Haman decided he would cast lots to find out the perfect day which he would make his move. Well, is this going to be determined? By luck. He's going to try to get some insight on luck. The Hebrew word for a die is per. The plural of die is dice. The plural of the word per is perim. This becomes important later on as the Jewish people today continue to celebrate yearly the day Haman's supposed good luck day backfired. The Jews call this day dice or lots, or in Hebrew, Purim. English, it would be simply dice, the day of dice. I note here in advance that Jewish Purim is not a religious holy day. It's a civil holy day, or a civil holiday. It could be compared with Independence Day for us, a day for Americans. Christians today should no more celebrate Jewish Purim than we should celebrate some foreign holiday that pertains to them. Anyway, Haman and his cronies continued to cast pur, that is the dice or lot, from day to day and from month to month. This went on for a time. We've got to find the right day. Everything's got to be just right. Through the casting of dice, Haman somehow figured out what would be his lucky day. When Haman knew his lucky day, he went to the king and told him, "Your Majesty, I'm going to announce something to you. There's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all other people." True. "Neither keep they the king's laws." False. "Therefore, it's not for the king's profit to suffer them." Also false. "If it please the king, let it be written that these people must be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." And without thinking it over or asking anyone else, he took the king took the ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the Jew's enemy. This is becomes equivalent of the auto pen. He can do what he wants with it now. Haman is now free to use it as he wanted. And the king said to Haman, "You have the money too, as well as the personnel to do with them as seems good." It was all that Haman needed, or so he thought. He issued his decree to the king's with the king's authority, and he sent a fax, well, to all the provinces. He sent a notice to all the provinces to destroy, kill, cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day. Let's get it over one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This was his supposed lucky day when nothing could go wrong. And he added as an incentive, "You may take of the Jews' possessions whatever you want for your reward for doing so. Just imagine. You're going to kill this harmless family, unarmed, they didn't have guns, and kill them, and whatever's in the house, you can have it. Chapter 2 ends with the king and Haman sitting down to drink peaceably. The king reposed in blissful ignorance of what was about to take place. What about Haman? His thoughts were sinister. What about the city? The capital city of Shushan was perplexed. Behind the events we're covering with Ahasuerus, Mordecai, Esther, Haman, and all the others, you must never forget God is intimately at work. Remember, he's providentially bringing everything to pass in ways that give him glory and blesses his people, though the people don't really see it at the time. While God's providence is happening, people make their plans too. To human eyes, God is invisible, and as you know, God is even mentioned. You know, like the little children's catechism, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. Only at the end of the book do we begin to understand clearly how God was in the works all along, directing, disposing all persons involved to move all things forward for the good to those he elected and loves. It's God's intention to preserve the Jews at this time who trust in him. We may call them children of Abraham by faith. And in doing that, he's also preserving the irreligious Jews who are merely descendants of Abraham in faith. The difference may not be apparent to people, but it's apparent to God because he sees the heart. He knows who loves him. But to us, the Jews, some were believers, some weren't, we can't tell. Both are known as Jews. I suppose some might be called Genos or Jews in name only. Do you understand this? God preserves the larger community of Jewish people for the sake of the smaller. God's beloved children of faith are a smaller part of the large community of Jews who have no faith at all. The true children of Abraham by faith are a smaller part of the larger community of Jews by bloodline. Does this make sense? It's something like when God would have spared the whole city of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous people. God protects the many for the sake of the few. The many here are the physical descendants of Abraham. The few are those who are trusting in the Messiah in their heart. Or you could say the many are Jews according to the flesh. The few are Jews according to the Spirit. We have an example of this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, though from the tribe of Benjamin, and refers to kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Why does Paul keep saying, according to the flesh? Why doesn't he just say Jews? Well, he does so because there is a distinction. There are Jews who are Jews for no other reason than they are genetically Jewish, Jewish bloodline. Jews according to the flesh only. And besides that, there are Jews according to the Spirit, that is, ones who God loves. He's making this distinction because many of the Jews not only refused to accept Jesus Christ as a promised Messiah, they were outright hostile toward the gospel. This raises the question, where then are the promises of God that God would be faithful to his people, Israel, or the Jews? Are his promises void? Are they of no effect? No, he says, it's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, but understand this, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not everything inside the pumpkin is good for pumpkin pie, but it's still a pumpkin. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Only certain ones who put their faith in Christ are the true children of Israel. And as proof of this, he mentions that only one child of Abraham, Isaac, shall thy seed be called. Who are the children of Abraham? Who then are the children of Israel? Who then are the Jews? Who then are the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh? Or those who have faith of Abraham? Well, it's only those who have the faith of Abraham, not his genes. Once again, please remember that behind all the drama that's taking place in the book of Esther, the intrigue, the intense moments, and delicate uncertainties, God is ever and always at work, and everything is going exactly as he determines ahead of time. We spoke of God's providence in Second Causes last week. Because we aren't privy to the details of God's providence, everything remains uncertain for us. We don't know what's going to happen next. We don't know if it's going to snow more tonight or not, really. Yet we know that God is in control, even when things can look very bleak for us. God never fails, and he always gets the glory. He always protects and blesses his own people. And this should be comforting to you. You ever made plans, and because of something out of your control, your plans didn't work out? I bet you have. Most people have. That's because your plans weren't God's plans. In the book of Esther, God is using human instruments to accomplish his ends. He used Vashti. He used Ahasuerus. He uses Mordecai. He uses Esther and Haman, each in their own way to what? In order to keep his promise made long, long ago concerning Eve, that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. That's ultimately where he's going. And the promise made much later, but also a very long time ago to Abraham, when God promised that through his seed, all the earth would be blessed. God made many promises. He promised Moses that there would come a greater prophet than he, and there would come a greater priest than Aaron, and there would crown a greater everlasting king from the line of David. Meanwhile, God is preserving a people for himself who are called the sons of Abraham, and we're focusing on the sons of Abraham. Who are they? Abraham had more than one son, didn't he? Besides Isaac, he also fathered Ishmael. But Isaac was the child of promise. He also fathered six other children. But Isaac alone was the child of promise. This proves that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham that are the chosen people. Isaac, in turn, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But only Jacob was the child of promise. Through him, the Savior would come. Both were sons of Israel, of Jacob. Both were sons of the flesh, but only one was loved by God. Jacob then had 12 sons and a daughter. The 12 sons became a great nation in Egypt. God protected that nation, but not every individual in that nation. See, God was saving Egypt. God was blessing Egypt because they had, in the beginning, blessed the children of Abraham. That becomes especially clear. But not every individual was a child of God. That becomes clear in the wanderings. Think of Korah. Remember, Korah rebelled and was swallowed up by the earth. How can this be that some of the sons of Israel weren't children of God? Paul also explains in Romans that God never intended that all the physical descendants of Abraham are chosen, truly. Not all Israel is Israel, says Paul. Only one of the 12 tribes was selected to produce the Savior of the world, and that was the tribe of Judah, Jews. After a history of hundreds of years, Judah alone remains the hopeful people of God. They're carried captive, and these are the Jews of Esther's day. But now they're captive in Persia, or at least they're staying there. God is still protecting, blessing his remnant people, but even so, not every Jew among them living at that time was a true child of God by faith. God used Mordecai and Esther to save his own people. That doesn't mean each and every person God saved from annihilation was also saved from their sins. I think we can say God has preserved America. Doesn't mean all citizens of America are saved, does it? He did so for the sake of those he loves. God preserved his people Israel, and God preserved his people the Jews, but that doesn't mean there weren't unbelievers among them. What I'm saying is, you must not think that when the Bible says Jews, that all the Jews were trusting in God and living in the hope of the Savior. This point I'm making also applies to today. Only we say the word church instead of Jews or Israel. But we mean roughly the same thing. Church refers to the people of God today, just like in the Old Testament, Israel or Jews referred to the people of God then. We also say church today instead of synagogue, as they did back then, the place of gathering for worship. But I think you all understand this. This is an outward church and not the inward church. And that not everyone who's a member of the church outwardly is a true believer. In other words, there are hypocrites in the church. They're hard for us to identify sometimes. Sometimes they're pretty easy, but sometimes they're very difficult. But God knows his own. God knows his own. In exactly the same way, just because God's people at the time of Esther were Jews, it doesn't mean every Jew was trusting in the Messiah. Some were, some weren't. And it may not have been evident to everyone. But thankfully, God knows his people individually, and not one of them are lost. That's why we make the distinction between the Catholic or visible church, to which Christ has given the ministry of the oracles and ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make the ordinances effectual. That's why also, because these ordinances belong to the church, and the church is Christ, that even if a minister, let's say, who baptizes someone, finally rejects the faith and becomes an apostate, does that mean his baptism is no good? No, because it's not, it doesn't focus on the individual. It's the church which has the ordinances in whose name he was ministering. Within that, we have what we call the invisible church, called that because we can't see the hearts of people, which is known with absolute certainty to God. The outward or visible is sometimes more, sometimes less visible. This depends largely on the faithfulness of the elders, who are the overseers of the flock. Sometimes they do their job, sometimes they neglect it. Sometimes they're diligent, sometimes lazy, and let things slide. Congregations are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel that's taught and embraced, ordinances ministered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. We would say liberal denominations are less pure because they don't have qualified elders. The OPC tries its best to oversee the flock, sometimes with more, sometimes with less success. This congregation, happily, has had a regular minister and elders, but not all churches have. Same was true of Israel or the Jews in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're relatively pure. At other times, they were very tainted. Sometimes many fell away completely and turned their synagogue over to Satan. Was there ever a time of the Old Testament when the church was perfect? Nope. Is there any church today which is perfect? Nope. In OPC, the P does not stand for perfect. No, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and sadly, some have so degenerated as to become no longer churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. We don't know how degenerate the church of Esther's day was. It seems like it had pretty much conformed to the world. God was, through the history of Esther and through his providence, was perfecting it, and especially through Ezra and Nehemiah. But it seems at that time it had become very lethargic and was greatly conformed to the world. As we observed, there's no mention of God in this book, no mention of worship of God, no mention of prayer, not from Esther, not from Mordecai, neither calling on God for wisdom, nor deliverance from temptation. There's no record of repentance here. Instead, we see the Jews pretty much as going along with the customs of the people of the Persian Empire instead of relying on God for deliverance. They resorted to their own cleverness. But not every Jew is just a Jew outwardly. We know that because there's always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There are many lessons that you and I can draw from this, but I think most important one is to not rely on simple outward conformity. The Jews of that day were preserving their Jewishness through outward conformity. As an assurance of your belonging to the body of Jesus Christ, you don't rely on the fact that you come to church, you take the Lord's Supper, you were baptized, and so forth. The Jews thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were God's chosen people. They forgot that God looks at the heart. What are you really thinking inside? He loves those who love him in return. He saves those who put their trust in him. It's not a matter of your baptism. Your baptism does not save you. Anyone can have water sprinkled on his head or be submersed, but that's not going to save you any more than your being descended from a very godly person is going to save you. You aren't saved by your grandparents' faith. Oh, my grandmother and grandfather, they were such godly people. I am heir of that. No, it doesn't work that way. You're saved through the faith that God gives you personally, along with a repentant heart. All is made possible because of Jesus Christ. The Babylonian captivity and the prosperity of the Jews living in Persia was a test for the Jews. It served to divide the true believers from the pretenders, or the sons of Abraham through natural descendants from those who believed in God and their faith was counted as righteousness. The captivity served to divide the sheep from among the goats. Therefore, beloved of God, you personally must hold fast to the God of your salvation in these days to come, when we're all being tested as individuals and as a congregation. The Jews of Esther's day were too much conformed to the world around them, but they kept their identity by ceremonies and rituals. They maintained a formal identity, but without the reward, the inward change of heart that the Lord requires. So let us learn from this. Christians can also keep their outward facade alive by conforming to the outward practices of the Christian behavior, and yet remain unchanged in their hearts. Please let it not be said of you that you're a Christian in name only. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have saved us by Jesus Christ, and you've revealed your salvation to us through your Holy Spirit. You made it known in by word and spirit, and that your spirit makes intercession with our spirit, that we are the sons of God. Show us, our Heavenly Father, that, and give us the confidence and assurance that we belong to you each and every day. We need that assurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.